are going to look at a conversation today that God had. This would be God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to call him, God has with Abraham. As we do that, we're going to see a picture of God's judgment, but we're also going to understand more of God's graciousness. And it's interesting, as I look at this passage, and this is one of those interesting stories in the Old Testament, I think there's some amazing repercussions for us today as we live our lives and as we work for the Lord. And we're in a series, it's entitled what? What's the series entitled? Very good. Thank you, John, for helping them out. We've only been in this series 10 weeks now, so not quite that long. Becoming God's Friend. Today, interesting question. The question is this: why doesn't God judge America? Why doesn't God judge America? Well, many would say that he is judging America to a degree, but within the context of this story, why doesn't God judge America with what will happen to a couple of cities next week? These are not cities here. These are cities in the Bible. The cities are called Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two cities that we are talking about. Why doesn't God judge America like that? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. Genesis chapter 18. And I'd invite you to turn there. It's on page 12 in your Bible. And as you do that, we're going to be reading and continuing the second part of the story. Last week we saw how God deals with doubt. And that's what we were looking at. How God deals with doubt. He identifies it, then he explains who he is. Remember that great verse from last week? Remember that great verse? Is anything what? Too hard for God? Is anything impossible for God? And that's where he led the conversation. And so we talked about as you doubt, and as I doubt, we were reminded to remember who God is. Is anything too hard for God? And then beyond that, just to relax and put your trust and your confidence in him. We're still waiting for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby. This couple, when they were 75, they were told this. Now they are approximately 100. At this point, they still haven't had a baby. There's supposed to be this nation that comes out of Abraham. That hasn't happened yet. And so some visitors have come by and have visited Abraham and Sarah. And as these visitors came by, we understood one of them is God. God coming in the flesh. We saw that. And then also we see that we have, and the other two are most likely a couple of angels that are with him. And they sat down, and what did they do? They ate. My goodness. They had Doritos and salsa. They had Diet Pepsi, Diet Coke. So when your pastor comes, that's what he wants. No, they had curds and milk and some ooky things that we just don't have the appreciation for that they do. And they went out and killed the fatted calf and baked bread, and I found out it does take longer than an hour and a half to do that. I don't bake a lot of bread, as you obviously know. And so anyway, they ate and enjoyed fellowship together. All right? What we're going to do now is continue at verse 16, okay? So we're in chapter 18, the three visitors, and then at verse 16, little subheading, Abraham pleads for Sodom. Okay, here we go, verse 16. When the men got up to leave and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. So they were starting to walk on the road in that direction of those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said, and this must have been an interesting conversation because I'm assuming Abraham heard this. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. This is part of the promise. And there's a veiled reference here to the Messiah coming through and blessing every nation. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children, this is important, and his household after him to keep what? The way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So they're walking along, and I'm assuming Abraham is listening to God speak. And God says some amazing things about him, that his family follows God, that they obey God, and they worship him, and they are committed to him. And it's kind of interesting as this whole passage starts out. What we're talking about, so go on your outline. The first phrase that comes up is, why doesn't God judge America? Okay, so you see that up in the title. Now, but before we get to that statement, there's a couple of things in here that we need to look at. And as you look on your outline, and as we've looked at these three verses, the first thing I want you to know is, do you want to be God's friend? Do you want to be God's friend? This is what this whole series is about, becoming God's friend. And the first thing we see is a couple of verses 16 to 19, and God says, this man is a great man. He follows me, he obeys me, he does what I say. And he's saying that to these other two angels, and he's saying it to Abraham. I'm sure he hears this. So as we start into this whole passage about God judging America, the first thing, though, I think we need to understand and be aware of is that this whole series is about being God's friend, and God commends Abraham right here for his obedience, for him doing what is right before God. Same thing applies for us. What does John 15, verses 14 and 15 say? Okay, let's go ahead and bring those up. And here's what I'd like you to do. Read this with me. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus is saying that. Together, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And the same principle. This is Jesus in the upper room talking to his disciples. And that if you want to be a friend of God, that you obey him. And then one of the responsibilities you and I have in obeying him is teaching others about him. And that's exactly what Jesus did to his disciples, and now he is expecting his disciples to do this to others. Okay? Just kind of an introductory thought there that's clearly there. Now let's continue on in verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. That's interesting. I'm going to go investigate Sodom and Gomorrah, God says. Now, did God know what was going on there? Absolutely, he knew what was going on there, but he said, I'm going to go down and investigate Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see if the sin is as bad and this condition is as bad as everyone says, or as it comes to me, as I, God, am aware of this. That's interesting. He could have just destroyed the place, because he knew exactly what was going on there. He could have destroyed it, but he said, no, I'm going to go and I'm going to try and redeem this city. Interesting picture of God. Even things that he knows are clearly sin, God is going to send two missionaries, if you will, to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's going on there. Okay, so that's verses 20 and 21. 22 then, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So now you're face to face with God Almighty. Verse 23, then Abraham approached him and said, now this took a lot of fortitude, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now that's an interesting start to a conversation with God. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people that are in it? By the way, God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Look at that exclamation point. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Will not the judge of the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Why is Abraham concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah? Who's there? Lot is there. Lot is there. Now, here's the problem. Remember a couple chapters ago when they stood up and looked at the land and they surveyed it? Lot had what? The first choice? Lot chose the better grazing areas. Lot chose a location that was what? Near Sodom and Gomorrah. Then a couple chapters later, he is not near, he is in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's one of the most wicked places that you can imagine. And he is now in the city and Abraham is concerned for him. And so what he does is something pretty amazing, reminding God who he is. He says, you're not going to wipe out the wicked and the righteous, are you? What if there's 50 there? He says, there's got to be at least one righteous family there. There's got to be somebody righteous there. Abraham is thinking, and it's Lot. Maybe Lot isn't so righteous, but he uses the term righteous person, and God responds to him in that way. All right, let's do something. We're going to go, let's fill in a couple blanks here. First of all, let's talk about a righteous person. I'm giving you the whole thing here so we don't have to fill in all these. So you can fill it in at once and then we'll talk about it. What is a righteous person? It says, will not a righteous person? And God says, yes, if there's 50 righteous people, let's go ahead and spare the place. All right, so let me say this. We're in Genesis 15. There's not a ton of definition from Genesis 1 to Genesis 15 about what a righteous person is. There's just not. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what Genesis 15 is, then I'm going to jump us to the New Testament for a moment. And we're going to talk about what is a righteous person. All right, first of all, it's a person who's trusted Christ, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm talking about us today. Someone who has trusted Christ, someone who walks with God, and practices righteousness, So the first step is trusting in Christ as your personal Savior. Second thing is a conscious effort to walk with God, to know Him, to spend time with Him, to develop a relationship with Him. It's really actually quite simple. Walking with God. Let's look at Genesis 15:6. When we talk about the first step of trusting Christ, so let's bring up Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he knew God. He accepted who God was, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we talked about that when I did Genesis chapter 15. But today, what do we mean when we talk about who a righteous person is? What I'd like to do is give you the principle this morning, the principle of what the New Testament talks about as a righteous person. And in order to do that, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. I don't have these on the presentation because I added these Friday. And I don't do that a lot, but I did in this case. I need you to open your Bibles. I need you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And what we're going to do is, we're going to look again at the principle today. We're not going to flesh out every part of it. We're just going to look at the principle. And now, what's amazing about this, there are people at times that not accuse me, but they say, Pastor, you're speaking directly to me, or the message was for me today, and I get accused of that. I can assure you, and Cindy will tell you that I'm usually 2 months ahead. Is that right, Cindy? Very good answer, Cindy. Good answer. For instance, we have March and we have April that are already in the computer as an outline. Now there's going to be many things I add and change, and Cindy pulls her hair out occasionally when I do some of these adjustments, but the basic idea is there. So I can assure you that when I speak, it's not me, it's God's Spirit speaking to your heart. That is not me. I I don't just, oh, hang on, I know something's going on in somebody's life, so I'm going to step out of this series and jump in, and this message is just for them so I can get them. No. I move through the passage, and God's Spirit does that to you, not me. So anyway, but righteousness. I'm going to do Ephesians 4 and most of Ephesians 5 as a series, and it's going to be entitled, it's a series for this fall. The point being, I'm already that far ahead, and I was studying this right when I'm studying Genesis, the chapter we're in today. So what I want to do is give you the New Testament principle this morning and just the overview, but we're going to go through this series in the fall, and I'll let you know specifically what we're talking about. Okay, so what do we need to do? All right, first of all, I got to find Ephesians chapter 4. All right, Galatians, Ephesians. All right, chapter 4. It's good the pastor can find the verse, isn't it? All right, now what verse? 24. All right, let's go to verse 24 and let me read this to you. Created, now I'm going to do part B of the verse, Ephesians 4:24. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we go through chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are seven different steps of walking in unity, walking in righteousness, walking in purity. They're spread out through this chapter. But the principle is what I want to give to you today. It's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the idea is that we would live in righteousness and holiness. All right, so how do we get to that point? Back up now to verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to what? To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. All right? So we are to put off our old self. Now let's go to verse 24, the first part. And to what? Put on the new self. All right, so in the New Testament, what is the principle of righteousness? The principle of righteousness is to put off the old, put on the new. That is what it is. So, this morning, I have worn something I never wear. And I had more comments about this, so I am going to put off the old. This means that as you live and walk with God, you are putting off the old, the habits, the sin, the attitudes, the actions. You put them off, is the literal picture. And you put what? On. You put off. And then what do you put on? What you put on is spelled out in the rest of this chapter. And we will go through it. But to put on righteousness would be putting on things that honor God. Attitudes, actions, heart issues, things like that. That is the principle of righteousness in the New Testament. It's as simple as that. Put off. And put on. That is a righteous person. So as you go through and as you walk and live with God, you put off what you know to be wrong, what you know to be sin. You cast it off, and then you put on what God talks about. And you know, you can go putting on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It gives us many ideas. But in this chapter, as you read through chapter 4, it goes through, if you will, a bunch of grocery list items of things. Boom, 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 boom. Put these off. These are pretty nasty things mentioned to put off. And then it says to put on these other characteristics. Now that will be for the fall, if God wills. How's that? If the crick don't rise. Somebody tells me that occasionally. All right, that is the principle. This is not on your outline. These are not things, but you just wanted to put out there Ephesians 4 and verse 24 and verse 22. That is righteousness. That is the principle. Now, in the rest of the chapter, when I get there, we'll look at the particulars. The particulars. We're not going to go through that this morning, but I wanted to give you the principle. That's the idea. So you probably won't see me wearing a jacket or a shirt. George didn't even recognize me, did you, George? George said, "Who are you, son?" I said, "I'm a UCLA fan." And he said, "Here's a parking lot." No, George wouldn't do that ever to me. But that's the point. Put off and put on, folks. That is righteousness. That is that was not spelled out to Abraham. But as we look at the New Testament, that is the picture. All right, let's go back to the story. Back in Genesis 18. And let's continue here. All right, we are at what? All right. Am I at verse 27? Yeah. Okay, let's go to verse 27 and continue. Now, so you talk to God once and you remind him. Abraham, that's enough, isn't it? You said enough. But not Abraham. Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes," notice the humility here in the reverence, "what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find," God can do the math. He does good math, doesn't he? "If I find 45 people there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Well, that took a lot. You wonder, Abraham, why don't you just go for the jugular? But he doesn't. And he just keeps going and going. Here we go again. And God knows this is happening, obviously. Once again, verse 29, he spoke to him, "What if there are 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry." God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak. "What if there are only 30 that can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Abraham, oh my goodness, guy. Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" Whew, I got it out, finally. He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Is that an interesting conversation? Abraham, just go from 50 to 10. No, but he doesn't. 50, what, 45, 30, 20, 10. Just get it out, Abraham. God very patiently listens. You do not see another conversation like this anywhere else in the Bible. There's small, small conversation, but it's a huge conversation. And Abraham went through this. Now, let me say something before we get to, before we continue here. And you look at this, the most godless city known right now, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's an awful, it just is, and we're going to study it next week. But you know what? God is a gracious God. He's talking about one of the most wicked cities. And yet, there's another place in the Bible where God talks about another city that he feels like destroying. And it's in on your outline, you don't have this, but a couple verses. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 5. And can we bring that up? There we go. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he is a prophet, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But before this happens, in Jeremiah 5, in the very early part of the passage, God says this, "Go up and look down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person," look at this, "if you can find but what? One person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will what? Forgive this city." What city is this? This is Jerusalem. This is God's city. These are his people, and they have so moved away from him. Let's go to verse 2. "Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, or we follow God, or we practice righteousness, still they are swearing falsely." God says they're lying. They are not following me. Verse 3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with judgment, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. they made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. And God was ready to wipe out Jerusalem. So while we have a picture here in Genesis of the most godless city that didn't know God, that practiced terrible things, we also have in the Old Testament His people, His city, the people that love are supposed to love Him and follow Him, and they're not even following Him. And yet, judgment did fall on them, but yet God is not yet done with His people. There's another verse here. Let's look at Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Why doesn't God judge America? Read this verse with me. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new. Great is Your faithfulness. How often are God's compassions made new? Every morning. Every morning, His faithfulness is to us. All right, I just want to take you to another place where God did judge, and it was His people, and let you see that and understand that. Okay, a couple of things then. Let's wrap this up in terms of talking about the question I asked. All right, first of all, let's look at a key verse here in this passage. So if we can bring that up, John. There we go. Our key verse is Genesis 18:23. It's like the verse we had last week. Is anything impossible for the Lord? No, it's not. Our key verse for today, and sometimes when you teach sections of God's Word, there are key verses in there that really help define it. Okay? Let's look at that verse, and it says, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" Lot is here as a righteous person in this city. Are you going to destroy him along with all the wicked that are there? That's what he's really asking him. Okay, let's continue on. Next statement. We can bring this up. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, let me explain this statement, but we need to see this. In the context of Genesis chapter, the chapter that we are in this morning, and what he specifically did in terms of the judgment, and the judgment on these cities was what? It was total destruction. Total annihilation. There is nothing left of them. And we will see that next week. This is what I'm talking about in the context. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked and completely obliterate and destroy them. That is one of the applications out of this. But you've got to keep it within the context of what cities we're talking about and completely destroying them. There is something about God's people today, living in society, that keeps God from judging the way He really should, or He really could. And it has to do with our presence. All right, let's keep going then. Next statement. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, what is God doing? 2 Peter 3:9, I just need you to say God is gracious. That's another fill-in. God is incredibly gracious. But what is God doing? Why doesn't He destroy and annihilate everything? Everything. 2 Peter 3:9. Let's bring that verse up. All right. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is what? Patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is an amazing verse and phrase. Anyone to what? Perish. But what? Everyone to come to what? Repentance. So God has not judged America in the way that He will judge next week Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe, as others do, that it's because of the presence of His people who honor and follow Him. Let's go. We got one more statement to make here. So what is the key to America then? The key to America is this. It's leading people to Christ, and then I need help. All right. I need some intelligent people to tell me this is not discipling, that is disciplining, right? That is the word disciplining. Is it discipling? I've looked at it too many times. We've changed this three times. We changed it, didn't we, Cindy? Yes, because we had disciplining. All right, discipling them. Well, we know we don't need, we'll let God do that. You need to know what goes on behind the scenes sometimes with that word. I looked at it and I said, that's not right. Well, no. Anyway, we're going to disciple them. That is the key to America. Chris and Dale, don't look at me that way. You just don't know when you get stuck on things. And anyway, so then discipling them. Discipling them. All right. I'm going to do something, though. I've got a couple minutes here. Let me do something that's not in your notes also. So, will God eventually pour out His wrath on the earth? Yes, He will. Let me talk to you about this. I need you to write down a couple of verses just on the back of your outline. God will pour out His wrath on the earth. All right, here we go. But last week, Berta talked to me about my retirement program, and it had to do with being in heaven. It had to do with the rapture of the church. All right, so first things first. Write down 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is important because you will find out why I, as this church, as many believers feel, that God will not judge believers in the same way that He will judge the world. Okay, the verse is 1 Thess 4:17. Then we who are alive will be what? Caught up. Caught up. The word is rapture. To be caught up to be with the Lord. The next great event on the stage of history, I believe, is what is called the caught up or the rapture of the church. You and I live in what is called the church age. So right now, the church age started in Acts chapter 2 and has been going for thousands of years. You and I are in the church age. Where have we gathered to worship God? In a church. God's plan, His program is now working through the local church. That's what He's doing. All right, how do I know what will happen, I will be spared from, when I am raptured? Okay, there's two reasons. Write the word imminency. I-M-M-E-N-E-C-Y. Imminency. Imminency. It's the idea that He will imminently come. Imminently come. Write James 5:8. James 5:8. James 5:8 in the King James says, the judge is at the door. Now, if you read it in the NIV, it's a little different. But in the King James, the judge is at the door. In other words, Christ is waiting to come back. And there's nothing else that has to happen until the rapture of the church occurs. These events, we are waiting for that event. Now, during the rapture of the church, we are spared from a whole lot of stuff. If you read the Left Behind series, there's some pretty amazing, hard, difficult things that happen in that. Now, write another verse down. It is what? Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. I'm going to read that verse for you. Revelation 3:10. What you're doing here is just getting a quick little shot at why we embrace the position of what is called pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Before the tribulation begins, 7 years, the church is raptured out. Revelation 3:10 says this, since you kept, he's talking to a church, it's a church in Philadelphia, since you kept my commandments and endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now it's interesting, King James, it says, I will keep you from the wrath that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Revelation 3:10 is one verse. There's a couple of others that talk about He is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. What happens as you follow in Revelation 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 is God pouring out wrath on the earth that has never been seen before. But I believe, as this church stands for, and as many believers believe, that we will wait for an event called the tribulation of the church. It's imminent. Nothing else has to happen. And based on Revelation 3:10 and some other verses, we are going to be raptured up to be with the Lord. That we will be spared from God's wrath. And then on the earth, it is literally hell on earth at that point for the next 7 years. The Antichrist steps forward. The judgments are poured out, the bowls and the seals and all those things. But that is God's wrath. And we are spared from God's wrath. All right. Just a little aside. All right, Berta, you and I are spared from God's wrath. All right. There you go. That's what this church stands for, has stood for, and will stand for. It is called pre-tribulation rapture. Rapture of the church. Amen. Now, there are other positions, and I have studied those positions. Some have you going halfway through the trib, they call mid-trib, and some have you getting raptured at the end of the tribulation. I find it harder to see those positions, but there are good people that embrace those positions. But this church and this pastor believe in what is called pre-tribulation rapture, that we will be spared from the wrath to come, God's wrath. Now, the point is, why doesn't God judge America? Well, because He's gracious, and He's waiting for people to come to know Him. And that is your job, and that is my job, to do that work and to be faithful until we are caught up and my 401k won't matter. They can fight over it. I don't care. They can have my Honda. They can have my R7 driver. Oh, man. They can have quilting things. Ooh. Ooh. They can have all the cars and all the junk. It won't matter. We'll be gone. We'll be with the Lord. Amen? Bow your head with me again. Let's just take a moment. We started by praying for others. Let's take a moment right now and just say, thank you, Lord. Just say, thank you for what you're doing. And we look at a passage like this, and we see, and we will see next week, that you will pour out your wrath. And in a sense, we deserve your wrath, but yet you are gracious and compassionate. So take a moment and just tell the Lord thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk and we live and we walk in righteousness, that we'll put off what we know to put off, and that we'll put on what you want us to put on, that you'll guide us and direct us every step of the way. Lord, this is a tough time for our country, for our city, our state, our country, and our world. And Lord, we need to be those lights for you. I pray that you'll give us opportunities. I pray for every person in this room, including myself, to have an opportunity, at least one this week, to begin a new friendship, a new relationship, where we can share hope and concern, and a church that we have here in our city that wants to lead people to Christ and build them up and send them on. Lord, that's our goal. That's what we want to do. Help us to recommit to that and to be faithful followers of yours. Thank you that we can give, and we do that greatly.